you would, open your Bibles to Deuteronomy. We're going to go back to the beginning, so to speak, Deuteronomy chapter 4. And we're going to look tonight at the Ten Commandments, Deuteronomy chapter 5 at the Ten Commandments. And the title tonight, I want to switch gears from what we've been doing and go on to a more kind of theological, almost heady kind of subject. I want to ask the question tonight, what is the role of the Ten Commandments in the believer's life today? That's the question. This is flowing from the sermon this morning. I would have liked to address this whole tangent in the message this morning on the rich young ruler, but I was only given an hour and a half to preach this morning, which wasn't enough. So this part reserved from the morning's passage for tonight, because if you remember in the morning's passage, the man came to Jesus and asked Jesus a basic question. What must I do to be saved? And Jesus' answer was initially, what are the commandments? What does the law say? And the man rattled through Jesus rattled through six of the Ten Commandments to bring this man's mind to bear. And Jesus took the lens of the conversation and focused it on what's called the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And we're not going to read all the Ten Commandments, just to set our minds on what we're talking about here. It's Deuteronomy 5, verse 6. And the Ten Commandments begin with this introduction. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. And then he gives the 10 results of that Exodus. First, have no other gods beside me. That's the first commandment. Second, don't make an idol for yourself. Second commandment, don't make any physical shape of something to worship God, which seems strange to us. We live in a relatively physical, idol-free culture here, but the Jews were coming out of Egypt, which practiced idolatry, and of course, this was really the first of the Ten Commandments they broke. I mean, they weren't even hot off the presses yet, and they'd already crafted a cow from the fire to worship, but that's the second commandment. Third, do not misuse the name of Yahweh, your God, or another way of saying it would be don't lift up Yahweh's name in vain or in an empty way. The fourth commandment, verse 12, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy as Yahweh commanded you. The fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. The sixth commandment, don't murder. The seventh, don't commit adultery. The eighth, don't steal. The ninth, do not give dishonest testimony against your neighbor. And the tenth, do not covet. So the question, are those commandments applicable today to us? How do they affect us as New Testament believers living in the Christian church? And on the one hand, it seems like almost a silly question to ask, right? Is anyone really going to stand here and argue that it's okay to murder? Is anyone going to come and say, you know, I think adultery is just fine because that's one of the Ten Commandments. That's in the Old Covenant. So adulterize away. Of course not. But it's an important question to ask, and I think it's worth our time tonight, because when you get your mind around the nuances of this question, I think it will give you a bigger sense of your freedom in Christ, and I think it'll give you a greater sense of how you relate to God through the Scriptures, how you apply the Scriptures to your life. I think it'll affect your devotional life in much of the Old Testament, and I think it'll help give you just a sense of exhilaration of the freedom that Christ has given us in the gospel. So let me give you my outrageous answer, and then I'm going to walk you through some different views about this question and before I defend my outrageous answer. I submit to you that the Ten Commandments are not binding on the church today, that you as Gentile believers who have been saved in the New Covenant are not under the binding authority of the Ten Commandments like the Jews were in the Old Testament. That's what I submit to you. Now, before I defend that, let me tell you some other ways that people answer this question. This is probably the most common way. I'm just going to give you three names. They're kind of theological names. I don't want this to become a seminary class, but I want to give you a couple theological terms to describe the different views of this, because I think when you understand what the other views are, you'll understand why my answer was what it was. The first, and this is probably the most common view that theologians hold, I'm just going to call it the tripartite view, the three-part view of the law. And you're not going to be quizzed on this later, so don't panic if you can't remember what all three parts are. But this is probably the most common way of understanding the Old Testament law. When the word law is used in the Old Testament, it applies to all of the commands in the first five books of the Bible. Everything that the Jews were supposed to do when they lived in their land, it applies to the the tithe that they were supposed to give. It applies to the temple worship. It applies to the priests. They weren't allowed to wear clothing with mixed fabrics in it. They weren't allowed to eat shellfish, for example. They weren't allowed to commit adultery or to worship idols. They weren't allowed to murder, and they had to put a parapet around their house. They weren't allowed to covet their neighbor's property, and they also had express rules for how to govern divorce and how to collect taxes in the Old Testament. All of this is part of the law in the Old Testament. Well, nobody credible, nobody sane, says that all of those are binding to the church today. I mean, clearly, many of you had shellfish, possibly even today. You might have had a shrimp today. I bet many of you are wearing mixed clothing today. The horrors. The Jews in the law were not allowed to, the men were not allowed to cut the corner of their sideburns. As I look around here, with the possible exception of Dan, most of you are breaking that rule, thankfully, as well. So nobody says that all of the law is binding to Christians today. But the people who hold the three-partite view say the way you tell what is binding to the Christians today is you break the law up into three sections. You have the moral law, like don't commit adultery, don't murder. Those are moral commands. They show God's moral character. You have the ceremonial law, the things that pertain to temple worship and the priesthood. And then you have the civil law, things that pertain to just governing Israel. Israel was a country, and the commands to govern are in the Old Testament law. So you would put, you know, mixing your clothes fabrics under the civil law. You would put the tithes generally under the civil law because it pertained to taxes. You would put the temple and all the intricacies of the temple under the ceremonial law. And then you would put don't commit adultery under the moral law. And so the people who hold this view just say it's easy. All of the moral law still applies to Christians today. We're done. Pack your bags and go home. If the law is moral, obey it. If it's not, it went away with the Old Testament. There's some problems with that view, though. And let me give you a few problems with that. First is, how do you know what laws are moral? Aren't all laws moral? What about the Sabbath law? It's the fourth of the Ten Commandments. Is that a moral law? I mean, the first person who was executed for breaking one of the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament was a Sabbath breaker. He was gathering firewood on the Sabbath, and he was stoned to death for that. I mean, certainly the Jews viewed the Sabbath law as moral. The Jews viewed all the law as moral. Imagine going back to the Old Testament with the Israelites and trying to make a case that not all of the law was moral, that some of the law was simply ceremonial. They wouldn't have had any kind of understanding about that. Another difficulty with that is, how do you tell what's moral? Even if you do buy into the idea there's three categories, what about the rule about tattoos? For example, Leviticus 19:28 says, you shall not make any cuts in your body or put any markings on your body. No tattoos. Tattoos are out. Some translations, including the Holman, even give the word tattoo. You're not allowed to have tattoos, Leviticus 19:28. Well, is that a moral law? Or is that a civil law just for governing the way people were supposed to live in Israel? It becomes very arbitrary. Which gets put in what category? The laws around the tattoo law, for example, are all about adultery, all about the prohibitions against slavery, against kidnapping somebody into slavery. The prohibitions against, you know, sex traffic in the Old Testament are in Leviticus 19, and the prohibition against tattoos. So it certainly seems moral in its context. It would seem very strange to apply that and call that a ceremonial law. And so that's one of the difficulties of that view, and that's why I reject that view. I don't think Scripture puts the law in three categories. There's no way to tell what goes where anyway. So I reject the tripartite view. You won't be quizzed on it. If you have it sapped from your memory in the next 5 seconds, that's totally okay with me. I just thought you should know, because some of your friends might hold that view, just so you're prepared to talk to them. Second view of the Ten Commandments or the law in general is called the covenantal view. The covenantal view. And I brought a whiteboard out for such an occasion as the covenantal view. So I'm going to write God, and this is just going to be the character and attributes and the holiness and the perfections and the morality of God. That's what's up here. And God, in the covenantal view, reveals his character, his attributes, his morality, so to speak, through, this is going to be the Ten Commandments. There, the Ten Commandments. And then he also reveals it through all of the law. Everything in the first five books of the Bible, all the commands, that's all the law. And you see that the Ten Commandments stand as a representation for all the law. And then all the law comes after that. And all of Israel is looking up to the law. They're all under the law. They're all bound to the law. They're all bound to the Ten Commandments. And they see the character and attributes of God through the law. This is the way the law works in the Old Testament. And I would agree with this for the most part. This is the way the law works in the Old Testament. But in the covenantal view, the church replaces Israel. The church is Israel. In the covenantal view, we are Israel. And so therefore, we too are under the law and under the Ten Commandments. And the covenantal view simply adds this escape clause, unless anything is undone in the New Testament. So in the covenantal view, you'd be allowed to eat shrimp because of the sheet that was put before Peter in Acts chapter 10, and he was told, rise, kill, eat. Eat whatever you want. There's no more clean or unclean foods, according to Acts 10. The temple system is done away with when the veil is ripped. Therefore, we're not bound to the temple restrictions. But the rest of the Old Testament law is still binding to the church because Israel equals the church in the covenantal view. Israel equals the church. And so therefore, we're all under the law, we're under the Ten Commandments. That's the covenantal view of that. That the law is given to Israel, the church is Israel, so looky there, this works out just fine. The only exceptions is if the New Testament expressly says you're not bound to keep that part of the law. Now, I'm not persuaded by this for a lot of reasons. Firstly, because the church does not replace Israel. The church isn't Israel. They're two different creatures. And you see that back in Deuteronomy 5, verse 4. I'm Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. The full weight of the Ten Commandments is given specifically to the Jews because they are the ones that were delivered from Egypt. And that's why this applies to them. It applies to them in a very personal way. It applies to them in a very practical way too as you go through these Ten Commandments. Some of them are so wrapped up with Israel, living in Israel, that they don't really make sense in the church anymore. For example, the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. But the commandment doesn't end there. It goes on, so that it goes well with you in the land, so that you may live long and prosper in the land that Yahweh your God gave you. Well, it's sort of absurd to say that that still applies in the church today. And that's part of the fifth commandment and everything. I mean, what, if you honor your father and your mother, your life will go long in Israel, in the land that Yahweh gave you, or he gave you your little piece of land on the corner of Montrose and Braddock, if you're me? It's not really, I don't think, a helpful way of looking at it. Some of these commands don't make sense outside of Israel. In addition to that, for example, the fourth commandment, the Sabbath. We don't keep the Sabbath being Saturday. We're not bound by that. You can work on a Saturday in the church. That's fine. You're not under the fourth commandment. So even this starts to fall apart, I think. So let me tell you my third view, what I'm going to call the right view. If you're taking notes, the view that Jesus had. It's called, the theological term for it is the dispensational view. The dispensational view. And this is the view that's spelled out in our church's statement of faith. And I think that it's the right understanding. And the dispensational view agrees with this, that the law was given to Israel, and that you see the character and attributes of God through looking at the law. In the dispensational view, the church is not Israel. The church is not Israel. So the church is this Jesus fish over here. That's us. The church is Israel, the church is not Israel. We're over here. But we also have commands given to us in the New Testament. In the New Testament. Or we'll call this the law of Christ. What the book of James calls it, for example. And so this is the law that is binding to Christians. These are the commands to Christians that we are under. We obey them because Jesus tells us to obey them, not out of any sense of earning righteousness with God by keeping his law. We understand that righteousness isn't earned by law keeping. But because we love Jesus, we desire to obey him. And these are the commands that he has given to us to obey. This, I think, is the right understanding of what kind of law the New Testament Christians are under. But that being said, what's the point of the Old Testament then? And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, the point of the Old Testament is to be a lesson for us so that we wouldn't grumble like the Israelites grumbled, that we wouldn't be sexually immoral like they were sexually immoral, that we would learn the lesson that God deals with sinners from studying the law. And all of this is still true, by the way. The Israelites could see God's glory and they could see God's holiness by looking at the law. And so now, we too can look at the law and learn about God from the law. It's not like we rip those pages out of our Bible. We keep those pages in our Bible. We read them, we study them, we preach on them even, and we learn about God from them, but not because we're underneath them. We learn, for example, about the mixed clothing, we learn, or the haircuts, we learn that God wanted his people to look differently than everybody around him. That God wanted the Israelites to look differently, to dress differently, to act differently, to be different than the world around them. If there was an Israelite walking down the street and a Philistine walking down the street, they were supposed to look different on the outside even. God wanted his people to have such a radically different lifestyle, there was no confusing them. They had a different calendar. One day a week, they couldn't work. They couldn't wear the same clothes. They couldn't eat the same food. They couldn't work in the same places as the nations around them. This was all designed so that God's people would be different, or another word for being different or separate is holy. There's all designed so that God's people would be holy and set apart from the world. And you can learn a lot about God by that. You can learn a lot about God that his initial design for the Israelites was that they would be separate from the world. That they would be separate from the world. So in the dispensational view, none of the Old Testament law is binding to Christians. For the covenantal, everything is binding to Christians unless it's negated in the New Testament. You could say the opposite for the dispensational. None of it is binding to Christians unless it's restated in the New Testament. That would be the opposite way to say it. What's negated in the New Testament is clearly out, but for us, we would also say, unless it's restated in the New Testament, we're not bound to that. Hence the Sabbath law, for example. We would see that all of Scripture was fulfilled, all of the law was fulfilled in Christ, and then he showed us how to live in light of the gospel. And so when you look at the Ten Commandments in particular, it doesn't mean that the moral imperatives of them are undone. For example, the first commandment, don't have any other gods besides Jesus. Well, that's repeated in the New Testament, and that's obvious. The second commandment, don't make idols, also repeated in the New Testament, at the end of 1 John 5, little children, keep yourself from idols. We avoid idolatry. But why do we avoid idolatry? Why should you not go home and make yourself a little cow and worship it? Why is that bad? It's not bad because the second commandment says it's bad. It's bad because you love Jesus. And Jesus is who you worship, not your little wooden cow. And that's the way all of the Ten Commandments really play out. Adultery is bad, and it's bad for 10,000 reasons. But you don't flee from adultery because it's one of the Ten Commandments. You flee from adultery because the Lord tells you that adultery is sin and that those who practice it will have no part in the kingdom of God. You avoid coveting, not because the commandment says don't covet, but because you have your contentment in Christ. You trust that he provides for your needs. You know that the person who has the love of the world in his heart doesn't have the love of the Father in him. And so you fight against the constant pull towards the world, not because of the commandments, but because of the person of Jesus. Your love for Jesus is what drives you to holiness, not your desire to keep the law. And that, I think, is the hugest distinction. For us as believers, it's the person of Jesus Christ. We are compelled by him, his holiness, his righteousness, his glory. We want to obey him. We want to fill our hearts with him. And so that draws us away from idolatry. That draws us away from coveting. That draws us away from the sin that's in the world. Now, you have to understand that obviously all commands in the Bible don't apply to all people in the world. Clearly, right? Adam was told, don't eat the tree. That command doesn't apply to us. You can eat fruit from whatever kind of tree you want to eat. Go for it. Noah was told to build an ark. You don't need to go home and build an ark. You know, if you have a bad hermeneutic and you just want to apply whatever you see in Scripture and you open up your Bible, it plops open to Genesis 6, you're in trouble. Your neighbors will think you're weird. You're breaking animal control rules for sure as you gather them all together. You open up to Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach. You don't need to go to Nineveh and preach. That was a command given to a specific person at a specific time. You read it, you learn about God from it, you see God's heart for the lost by him sending Jonah there, but you don't likewise go to Nineveh and preach. The law falls into that category. The Old Testament law falls into that category of commands that were given to a certain group of people at a certain time. We learn about God by studying them, but they don't bind our consciences. And this makes a lot of sense in passages in the New Testament that speak of Gentiles and how we have the law of God. Turn up to Romans chapter 2, for example. Jump all the way to the New Testament. In Romans chapter 2, down in verse, let's say, 12, all those who sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all those who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Paul describes two categories of people in the world, those that were under the law. And you know what he means by under the law, right? Those who are bound to obey the Old Testament, those who are Jews. They sinned under the law, they'll be judged by the law. But that is a very small percentage of the world's population. Most of the world's population sins, as Paul says here, without being under the law. Gentiles aren't under the old covenant law. It wouldn't make any sense for them. If you were to go in a time machine back to Old Testament Israel, and you were to hop across the border over to Egypt, you wouldn't challenge the Egyptians on not keeping the Sabbath. You wouldn't tell an Egyptian, you can't wear mixed clothing, you can't eat that shellfish. Shame on you. Don't you know what the law says? Well, the law is given to the Israelites. And that's why Paul here uses that phrase. There are those who sin apart from the law. They never had the law, and they'll be judged apart from the law. The hearers of the law are not righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be declared righteous. And here Paul is setting forward this new category of people, people that do what God commands them, even apart from the old covenant law. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20 says it this way, the Jews are those who are under the law, whereas Gentiles are those without a law, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:20. Without the law. Jews have the Old Testament law. Gentiles do not have the Old Testament law. So what about sin? How do Gentiles know what sin is? And that's what Paul describes in Romans 1 and 2. Gentiles have the gift of their conscience given to them. They know that adultery is wrong. They know that murder is wrong. They know that idolatry is wrong. They know those things. God reveals it to them in their conscience. Everybody knows that murder is wrong. Everybody knows, every culture in the world rejects murder, rejects adultery. Cultures that embrace idolatry do so by suppressing the truth, Paul says in Romans 1. They know the truth about God and they suppress it. And it takes a logical suppression to be an idolater because you have to literally make the cow, right? Jeremiah makes fun of it. You cut down a piece of wood, you make your meal with half of it, and then you make your God with the other half of it, and you nail it on your mantle place so it doesn't topple over, and then you kneel down and worship it and say, behold, my God, I made you. It's absurd. The whole world knows the sin of idolatry, knows the sin of adultery, knows the sin of murder, knows the sin of complaining against God. Everybody knows that. It's revealed to them in their conscience. Otherwise, if that wasn't true, if the covenantal view is true, if this view was true, people who've never heard of the Old Testament, how could they possibly be bound under the law of the Old Testament? If they'd never even heard of the Israelites, how would they know about the Israelites' God? Which leads to this question. Does this mean that Christians don't have a law? Does this mean that Christians can do whatever we want? That we can commit adultery, that we can commit murder? And the answer is obviously no, because the New Testament tells us how to live. Let him who steals, steal no longer, but get a job and give to the poor. Let him who gets drunk, don't get drunk any longer, but be filled with the Spirit. The New Testament gives you this off-on way that you're supposed to live. Put off anger, put on peacefulness. Put off lying, put on speaking the truth. The commands of Jesus tell us how we're supposed to live our life. Now, how does this relate to evangelism? How are you supposed to evangelize if you can't use the Ten Commandments in that sense, if the person you're talking to isn't under the Ten Commandments? And we have a unique privilege in the United States is that your average American would say the Ten Commandments are a good source of morality, but then not be able to name any of those Ten Commandments. Have you met people like that? I was sitting on the airplane a few months ago, or maybe a few years ago now, and I was sitting next to a lady who was sitting with her 12-year-old daughter, and she was trying to, she saw I was a pastor, I was preaching that afternoon, actually, and so I was trying to study. I had my stack of books in the airplane. I was just trying to focus and study, and she starts asking me all kinds of questions about what I'm doing, and I'm like, normally I would love to witness to you, but I have to work right here. Can you give me a second? But she keeps asking, and I say, I'm a pastor, and what are you preaching on? I'm preaching on, you know, Hebrews that night and Hebrews 2, and what's that about? And so I'm telling her what it's about. And then she looks at me, and she says, I go to church also. I was like, cool. What kind of church do you go to? And she says, well, I'm a Baptist, but my husband is a Methodist, so we can't really agree on a church. So we take our daughter every week. We take her to the local community church for their Bible study. And her daughter, who's sitting right there, says, Mom, you do not take me every week. And she's like, yes, I do. And she's like, I don't think I've been this school year. And I'm like, okay, not paying attention. And a while goes by, and I can tell she's trying to think of some way to regain her standing before me, which seemed to be important for her. And she asks me this question. Does your church have a bookstore? And I say, yes, it does. And she says, make sure that they sell VeggieTales, because VeggieTales teaches the Ten Commandments. And that is the most important thing for our kids to learn. And so I had a lot of responses welling up in my mind at that time. I mean, I resisted the temptation to do the pop quiz, right? Like, to the daughter, how many Ten Commandments can you list? I also thought, does VeggieTales teach the Ten Commandments? I don't even think that's true. And that's the most important thing to teach. I mean, that's what she had to tell me, that it is the most important thing to teach your kids, the Ten Commandments. So I thought about how to reply, and so then I didn't give the daughter the pop quiz, but I asked her, what's your favorite of the Ten Commandments? I just set the bar low, just so, I mean, aiming, name one of them. What's your favorite one? And she thought for a while, and she said, I don't know. I can't think of any of them. My mind's gone blank. And I'm just stunned by the fact that 30 seconds earlier, she said, this is the most important thing to teach. And she doesn't know one of them. I think that's probably the situation that many Americans are in. That they, if you were to say, is the Ten Commandments good or bad? They're good. Should you obey them? Yes, you should obey them. Should our country obey them? Amen. Put them on every wall. Obey them everywhere. Okay, what's one of them? Be good? Work hard? Pay taxes? I don't know. Some people might get, don't murder maybe. But we have a blessing of living in a culture where people would esteem those Ten Commandments. And so often when I'm witnessing to somebody, I'll ask them, you know, do you think you're a good person? You know, because the gospel isn't for good people. Do you think you're a good person? And people will say yes. And whenever somebody says yes, I'll ask them if they sin. I'll ask them questions like, have you ever committed adultery? And Jesus says, if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. Have you ever hated somebody? Because that's murder, Jesus says. Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen anything? And people always say no at first to that question. No, I've never stolen anything. And then I remind them that they just admitted to being a liar. And they say, oh, when I was younger, that was, you know, something like that. And that's the answer. And you go through the list, and they've broken most of the Ten Commandments. You know, I don't ask them if they've kept the Sabbath, because I don't want to go in debate about Saturday or Sunday. But the point is, do they sin? And so it's very interesting that the way God has made our culture, that people look at this and they recognize that this is a valid source of morality. And we understand why that is, right? We understand why this is a valid source of a gauge of morality, because it does show you the holiness of God through it. In the same way that many of these commands are repeated over here, because they're both a reflection of the same God. You know, murder is wrong, not because it's in the Ten Commandments. Murder is wrong because it's against God's nature. Murder is wrong, not even simply because it's in the New Testament that it's wrong, but it's wrong because it's against the nature of God. And we learn that by our consciences. We learn that by the Old Testament. We learn that by the New Testament. It's all over the place. We know that adultery is wrong because of the Ten Commandments, because of the New Testament, and because it's against the character of God. Our conscience convicts us. All of these commands are repeated in multiple places because they show us the character of God. We learn about God that way, that even the person who's never opened a Bible in their entire life might say the Ten Commandments are a good gauge of morality. Even a person who's never opened their Bible in their entire life would probably grant to you that murder is wrong. They're not able to explain why it's wrong, but they would grant to you that it is wrong. And this is why in evangelism, I often use lists like that. I mean, 1 Corinthians 6, let me read the list in 1 Corinthians 6. You can flip there if you want. It's 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. This is one of the verses I use. This is probably the most frequent verse I use in evangelism. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And just the power of going through a list like that exposes people's heart to the truth of that's in there. It shows them their sin. I was in Mexico City. I had just moved there. I lived there for about a year, and I'd only been there for a few weeks. It was the beginning of my time there. I was still learning my Spanish. I was playing soccer with a group of guys in the street. We were aiming at a stop sign down the street. We were kicking the ball, trying to hit the stop sign. I shanked it big time. I went down a side street. I ran down the side street to go get the soccer ball, and I find a guy there who's, you know, with a stethoscope, and he's telling me he's a nursing student. He has to take so many people's blood pressure for his nursing class, and he asks if he can take my blood pressure. So I'm sure, why not? I'm hiding from my friends because I just missed by about an ocean, and so the longer I'm gone, the better. And as he's taking my blood pressure, he asks me what I'm doing in Mexico, and the conversation's in Spanish, which I'm still figuring out, and I tell them that I'm here working with a church and something like that. And he asked me if I had any family here, and I said no, and then he asked me if I had a girlfriend and if I had a novia, and in my Spanish, I didn't understand the importance of the gender distinction at the end of that word, novia and novio. There's an ocean of difference between those two as well, and so I told him, tampoco no tengo un novio, like I don't even have a boyfriend right now is what you would translate that literally. So I don't realize, he didn't have your response. You know, he didn't laugh like that. I didn't realize what I had said. And so then he asked me if he could walk back to my place with me. And I said, sure, come along. I'm staying at a church. I'm sleeping on the floor of a church right now. And so come along. And so I start walking with this guy back to church. And he starts asking me a bunch of questions about growing up in the States. And we're having this little conversation. And it's like a 5-minute walk back, and it's like maybe 3 minutes into the walk where it begins to dawn on me what's happening. Like, it didn't occur to me for the first part of the walk, and now the lights are starting to go on in my mind, and I'm not quite sure what to do. And so we get back to the church, and I ring the buzzer, and the pastor comes out, and the pastor speaks very broken English, and so I'm trying to tell the pastor what's happening, not in Spanish, but trying to come up with some English phrase that might capture this. And I am reaching for everything, trying to convey what's happening. And the pastor doesn't get it. He doesn't get it. So I finally just tell the pastor in Spanish, like, you know, my friend, amigo, came here with me, and I think he wants to learn more about the gospel. And so the pastor opens his Bible up to 1 Corinthians 6. And I think at this point, the light goes on in his mind too. And the pastor reads this list that I just read you. He reads it in Spanish. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He just reads the list straightforward just like that. And this guy gets furious. And he says, why did you tell him that? Because he heard me trying to say something in English to the guy. Why did you tell him that? You know, you betrayed me. You lied. He starts proclaiming that he's not a homosexual. And he's freaking out about that command. And the truth is, I didn't communicate anything to the pastor. I mean, I tried my best and failed miserably. He just read the list. And the power of that list exposed the sin that was in his heart. You know, when he heard that idolaters aren't going to inherit the kingdom of God, that didn't bother him. When he heard that adulterers weren't going to inherit the kingdom of God, that didn't bother him. When he heard that fornicators weren't going to inherit the kingdom of God, he maybe justified that in his mind somehow. But then when he heard that homosexuals wouldn't inherit the kingdom of God, he was provoked to anger. The word of God exposed the sin that was in his heart. There's lists like this all over the New Testament. 1 Timothy 1:9, lawless, rebellious, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, those who kill their fathers and mothers, those murderers, those immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, those people have no part of the fellowship with the saints. Ephesians 5:5, no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Revelation 21:8, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars in their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Or Revelation 22:15, sorcerers, immoral persons, murderers, idolaters, everyone who loves evil and who practices lying have no place in heaven. Scripture is filled with those kinds of lists that are designed to expose the sin that is in the heart. And they're effective. The word of God is a hammer, Jeremiah says. It breaks open the rock of the human heart. It always does its intended purpose. So, my point in telling you all this tonight is so that you understand when Jesus rattled off the second half of the Ten Commandments, it's because he was dealing with a synagogue leader. That using the Ten Commandments is not the model for evangelism in any way, shape, or form. It is effective in the United States because people grant that the Ten Commandments is a valid source of morality. So it's effective in that sense, but it's not the model in that sense. What is the model is confronting sin. Gentiles who are under the power of their conscience know what sin is, and when they see a list like I read in 1 Corinthians 6 or 1 Timothy 1 or Ephesians 5 or Revelation 21 or 22, those lists have the power to convict people of sin. They're effective at that. When you read the Old Testament, understand that commands given to Israel were given to Israel. You're not bound by them. This is not a go and do likewise kind of scenario. That's not true of everything in the Old Testament. Obviously, Proverbs are timeless wisdom. Proverbs aren't wise just for an Israelite. Proverbs are wise regardless of what country or what ethnicity or what generation you live in. And much of the Old Testament is like that. But the law, the commands that were given to Israel, this is the words given to you as you're brought out of Egypt, was given specifically to Israel and has its context there, therein. We learn about God from studying them. We see how God deals sin with sin. We even see some of the moral makeup of God through those commands. But in the New Testament, we're not bound to them. We have freedom in Christ, and we live a life that's filled with the love of Christ as we pursue obedience to what the New Testament gives us. I want to take some questions about what I said tonight. We have time for some questions, because I know especially the first part of this was kind of a heady topic, I think is a good way to say it. And so I want to make sure that you guys can work through some of the implications of this. Anybody have any questions? Jeff? Yeah, so the question is, our culture redefines what a lot of these sins are, and not even redefines what they are, but redefines them away from being sinful. That being said, when a person is doing that, they're doing that with full knowledge of what they're doing is sinful. And that's exactly why people pursue redefining terms in our culture. Homosexuality or sexually immoral, living together, people justify those. You know, they say it's not adultery. I'm not committing adultery because the person's not married. We're just two single people that are being sexually immoral. You know, they say it quite like that, but that's what they mean. And listen, people know that what they're doing is sinful, which is why they strive to redefine the terms. The only reason they want to redefine the terms is to assuage their conscience. But it doesn't matter how many ballot propositions pass. It doesn't matter how many laws are changed. It doesn't matter how many of their friends high-five them and say, you know, it's smart to live with the person before you get married. Just try that out. Make sure you're really compatible. Make sure you still like her in 3 or 4 years. That's a good thing to do. And the friends all affirm that. None of that can take away the fact that they know that it is wrong. And this is what Paul says in Romans 1 that they know the truth about God in those areas, but they suppress it. They hold it down. And, you know, it keeps popping up. They keep getting confronted with the truth in all sorts of ways. I don't know if this summer I played in a pool with my daughters and we had one of those inflatable balls that we would try to hold down under the water. And it was kind of a fun game. If you got it just right, you could stand on it. But then it would shoot up somewhere and shoot through the sky somewhere else. And so you'd grab it and push it down over here. And that's the way that non-Christians are with their conscience, with being sexually immoral or idolatry or their sin of choice. They know that it's wrong, but they try to suppress it in every way they can. They just want to hold it underwater for long enough so they can get on with their life. But the more they try to hold it underwater, the more places it pops up and confronts them, the angrier they get, the more bitter they get. Which is why these lists in Scripture have that power to expose the sin that's in their heart. They know that it's there, and now they have Scripture calling them out on it. Calling them out on it. And that breaks them down and opens their heart for the gospel. When they come to terms with their sin, you respond with the gospel. Other questions? Right, so Zach's question is, a lot of these terms in the New Testament, how do you know what they mean? And it's often very easy to go to the Old Testament to define them. And I think that of course, is a valid way to understand the words, because it doesn't change meanings between the Old and the New Testament. So in the Greek language, for example, there's different words for adultery and sexually immoral. And the word for sexually immoral is a much broader word. Well, the Old Testament uses that same word, and it defines it in a lot of different ways. The New Testament doesn't repeat the lists of those things that are sexually immoral. It just tells you that those who are sexually immoral have no place in God's kingdom. And so the Old Testament clarifies what that word means, but beyond that, people's conscience reveals to them. They know why God designed marital intimacy. They know it was designed for husband and wife. They know Hebrews 13, that in the context of marriage, those acts are pure, but outside of that, they're sinful. So people have that revealed to them in their conscience and in the world. That's one of the things that they suppress. So it's not an issue of cross-references, you know? Somebody's leading a sexually immoral life, it's not just that they're lacking the Old Testament cross-reference to condemn them of their sin. It's that they're actively suppressing it when their conscience bears witness of it to them. Yes, sir. Yeah, how does the hardening of heart work into that when you're talking about the conscience? And that's back in Romans 1, and I would just refer to you to what John MacArthur preached a few weeks ago. Whatever he said, I agree with entirely. So there. No, the concept of hardening of hearts, this is how the conscience was designed to work. The conscience was designed to convict you of sin. This is how God made it. So you're tempted to, let's make up a sin. You're tempted to steal, and you see that, and your conscience tells you don't do it. And you say, but I want to do it. And you have this little argument with your conscience. Your conscience is trying to protect you. Don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. I want to do it, I want to do it, I want to do it, I want to do it. You steal my marker. Schlunk, it's gone. And you leave, and then your conscience condemns you. You feel guilty about what you did. And you wrestle with it. And maybe you repent, maybe you don't. But then the next time you show up and you see that marker sitting on the table, your conscience still objects, but it objects slightly less, doesn't it? It says, that was a sin last time. It's a sin this time. And you say, I did it last time, and I'll do it this time. And you steal it. And now your conscience is being worn down. And over time, your conscience gives up even putting up a fight, doesn't it? It just says, it checks out. And you've seared your conscience. You've silenced it. You've hardened it, would be another way of saying it. But then it doesn't stay. It doesn't just stay in that state. What it does is you eventually twist your conscience, and it starts building you up. And it starts telling you, you know what? You're a good person. All you're doing is stealing dry erase markers. There's people that do way worse things than that. And so it went from protecting you from sinning to now really encouraging you to sin and telling you how good you are. And if unchecked, it will keep doing that your entire life until right before you die, your conscience has so elevated you in your mind, you think, man, you're such a good person, you're gonna die and step right off right into heaven. That's how good you are. And the tool that God gave you to protect you from sin has actually been used to harden your heart and sear your conscience closed and help encourage you to even sin, telling you there's people way worse than you. I think that's what Scripture means, especially Paul means in Romans 1, that your conscience has been hardened or seared. Yeah, so the question is confusion about the terms between homosexuality and Scripture versus that use that, like for example, 1 Corinthians 6, that homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God, and yet can a homosexual then be saved? And I think it's important to distinguish between the act the sexually immoral act, and a person who refuses to repent from that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, he doesn't just give homosexuals too, by the way, stealing and covetous and drunkards, revilers, effeminate, swindlers, adulterers, fornicators. Don't be deceived. Those people will not inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you, is the point, that you used to be a sexually immoral person, then you turned from that and embraced the gospel. You were saved from that. You know, Paul sees himself on this list. Paul used to be a murderer, and he turned from that to believe the gospel. So there's this idea that you get saved out of pursuing those actions. Yeah, so churches that say that you can be saved without turning from that, I mean, that gets back to a weak understanding of the gospel, that there's no salvation without repentance. You know, that's the entryway to, we talked about that this morning, the entryway to eternal life is faith in the greatness of Christ that results in you turning from your sin and your love for the world. You can't follow Christ while loving this world. You know, whether or not that's homosexuality or being sexually immoral or just being materialistic. You know, you turn from that sin when you come to faith in Christ. Rob, you said Hebrews 10:13, right?
3:13.
Oh, 3:13. Okay. Right. Yeah, I was reading Hebrews 2:13 and getting really confused. Hebrews 2:13, let me read it. Encourage each other daily while it's still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. For we become companions of the Messiah if we hold firmly until the end. You know, that's one of Scripture uses the concept of means of grace that God has given the church to encourage us to pursue godliness. Teaching of the word is obviously a means of grace. The fellowship with the saints, practicing communion, praying together corporately, your own devotional time. Those are all means that God has given us for the point of encouraging us to pursue holiness and pursue godliness. I think that's the biggest practical way that the sin will calcify. That's what sin does. If sin is left unchecked, it hardens your heart, it grows vines, and it corrupts your life. It's a growing creature, sin is, and it will grab you and pull you down. And so you have to check it. And in some places, you don't even know where you're falling into sin. You don't see it. You're blinded by sin's deception. And this is why Hebrews 3 says, you know, through the working with other people who can see your sin, you pursue that kind of growth. But then all the way back in Hebrews 12, Paul says, be careful that you don't let a root of bitterness grow in you. I mean, there's this idea that sin will sneak in and grow, and you have to sever it. And you do that through the fellowship of the saints and the means of grace. It's a great question, Rob. Ben? Sure. I mean, I was so geared up to talk about the Ten Commandments tonight, and none of you are asking about that. Can a person, I'm not making fun of your question, though, Ben. Does a person know when they've passed the point of no return? I mean, there is a point of no return, right, where a person escapes where they're given over to their desires, where they have set their course on sin so much that God says, you're set in this direction, and he removes the kind of restraining grace from their life that's described in several different places in the Bible. But there's no way, I don't think, from the outside perspective, to know when a person crosses that point. There's no light that goes on, you know, they don't wear a certain, you know, color sock or bracelet or something to identify that they've, you know, passed, their heart has been hardened and there's no hope for salvation for them. So from our perspective, you just keep witnessing and sharing the gospel with people throughout their life and hope the Lord will use that to win them over. Yes, sir. Yeah, so there's that. I'm glad you asked that question because I had that in my notes and skipped over it. There is... The question is, are the Ten Commandments applicable for today? And I answered no, but with a lot of caveats, and it depends on what you mean by applicable. And that's exactly what I mean. I mean, you are not bound to obey the Ten Commandments in any way, shape, or form whatsoever. Are they applicable? Yes, you learn about God from them. You know about God's character and how God worked with Israel from them, totally and absolutely. Are you bound to obey them? No. So then the second part of your question is, but aren't 9 of the 10 of them repeated in the New Testament? So I'm not a fan of that statistic, and you may even be getting it from the MacArthur Study Bible, I know, but allow me to quibble with it for a second, because people who say that are often saying that the Sabbath is what's not repeated in the New Testament. I disagree, because the Sabbath is repeated back here in Hebrews 4, where Paul says, I mean, I'm open to it right now, where the author of Hebrews says that God will give rest from his works, and so you obtain a Sabbath rest when you come to faith in Christ. And so it's the Sabbath rest that we obtain is not one day a week. The Sabbath rest that we obtain is ceasing to work from our labors and pursuing our salvation. And so the fourth commandment is really fulfilled in a greater sense in the church That's not once a week that we rest and think about that God made the world. We have the Holy Spirit sealing our hearts, and we rest from working for our salvation. So you experience the fourth commandment every single day. So that one, I think, is repeated is not even the right word. That one is fulfilled in a gigantic, powerfully impressive way in the life of a believer. But some of those other testaments, the fifth commandment, you know, honor your father and your mother. Yes, Paul says honor your father and your mother, but he doesn't say if you do that, you'll receive physical or material blessings in this life like the fifth commandment applies. The third commandment, for example, don't lift up the Lord's name in vain. You know, I struggle to see how where that is repeated in the New Testament. You know, some people say it's, you know, James when he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no, but I don't really see what that has to do with the third commandment. I think a fuller understanding of the third commandment is that you don't call yourself a believer if you're not one. Why should you not be an idolater? Is it because the commandment says not to? Well, I think a better reason, even if you're in Israel, don't obey it just because the commandment says to obey it. Obey it because it shows you the nature of God. And I think in the church, you shouldn't be an idolater for a lot of reasons. One, because the New Testament tells you not to be. Two, because it violates the nature of God. Three, because it goes against your conscience, Romans 1:18 says. And four, because you're so in love with Jesus, you don't want to worship anything else. And so I think that's a more profound or holistic way of viewing that. So we're going to end here. Sorry, Bill, but you know where I live. And let me pray for us as we go tonight. I'll be around if you want to talk more. Lord, we're grateful for the chance to come together tonight and worship and fellowship and pray for the trafficants and lift up each other's needs here and sing these songs. It is a means of grace, as Rob reminded us. It is a way that you sanctify us and that you push us towards godliness. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't get lost in the weeds of the nuance of some of this theology, but instead we would fill our hearts with the desire to love Jesus more, to be conformed more and more to him, his image, even more so as we see the day approaching. We ask this in Jesus' name.